If you would, please turn with me to Mark chapter 8, verses 11 through 21. Mark chapter 8, verses 11 through 21. We'll work our way through it as we come to the different verses. Questions. We've all heard that there is no such thing as a bad question. And maybe that's true, but there sure are some dumb questions. Bill Engvall is an American comedian and actor best known for his work as a stand-up comic, as a member of the Blue Collar group, comedy group. He also plays on Last Man Standing as Reverend Paul, kind of as a little nice nemesis to Mike Baxter, Tim Allen. But today I want to kind of focus on his little bit of his Here's Your Sign comedy routine. I thought about playing it for you. I decided you didn't need to fire me at the end of the service, so I decided to not play it. But I'm going to give you some excerpts from it. Here it goes. I just hate stupid people. They should have to wear signs that just say, "I'm stupid." That way you wouldn't rely on them, would you? You wouldn't ask them anything. It would be like, "Excuse me. Oh, no, never mind. I see your sign." It's like before my wife and I moved from Texas to California, our house was full of boxes. There was a U-Haul truck in our driveway. My friend comes over and says, "Hey, you moving?" I think, "Nope. We just pack up our stuff once or twice a week just to see how many boxes it would take." "Here's your sign." You weren't wearing it today. A couple months ago, I went fishing with my buddy of mine. We pulled the boat into the dock. I lifted up this big old stringer of a bass, and this idiot on the dock says, "Hey, y'all catch all them fish?" "Nope. I talked them into giving up. Here's your sign, stupid." Okay. Last time I was home in my hometown, I was driving around. I had a flat tire. I pulled my truck into one of those roadside gas station. The attendant walks out, looks at my truck, and then he looks at me, said, "Tire go flat?" I couldn't resist. I said, "Nope. I was driving around in the other three. They just welled right up on me." "Here's your sign." We were trying to sell our car about a year ago. A guy came over to the house, drove the car around for 45 minutes. We got to the house. He gets out of the car, reaches down and grabs the gas, the exhaust pipe, and he goes, "That's hot." If I'd seen his sign, I would have stopped him, but he wasn't wearing it. All right. There are some questions that we're going to look at today. There are going to be some good questions. There's going to be some dumb questions. There's going to be some right focus. There's going to be the wrong focus. We're going to see that the enemies of Jesus asked Jesus a question. They said, "We want an additional sign." But they didn't want a sign. They didn't want answers. The disciples of Jesus want to believe, but they often ignore their signs as well. Jesus is going to ask them some convicting questions. In our passage for this day, we're going to see two groups of people. Both groups have a problem with unbelief. However, the Pharisees want to stay in their state of unbelief. The disciples are still growing in their faith. First, let's begin with the Pharisees with hard hearts, verses 11 through 13. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, demanding of him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation demand a sign? Truly I tell you, no sign will be given to this generation." And then he left them, got back in the boat, and went to the other side. So let's set the context by going back to Mark chapter 8, verse 10, where we left off last week. Jesus had just fed the 4,000. He's ending his 6 to 8 month long journey into this Gentile area where he took the good news to these people. And in verse 10, it had told us he immediately got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. Mark abruptly introduces another conflict that's come here with the religious Gestapo, if you will, the Pharisees. We have already seen his encounter with the Pharisees in chapters 2, 3, and 7. And in spite of the numerous miracles and teachings that give evidence that He is the Messiah, they reject what they see and they hear. They raise the stakes in their confrontation with Jesus. But they're coming and they're basically saying, my mind is made up about this man called Jesus. Let's not let to get the facts in the way. I've already decided what I believe. As Jesus arrives back on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, we learn in verse 11, they begin to argue with Him. They're asking for a sign. They're asking a question. They said, please give us a sign, or maybe not even please. Perhaps this is a resumption of the conflict in, again, chapter 7, where they ask for a sign from heaven, something that would demonstrate that He is truly the Son of God. He's truly of God. There were plenty of signs already for the Pharisees to see, but they had ignored all of them. One of the biggest ones is found in Mark 1:11. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. And you say, well, maybe they didn't hear that. No, but it's been reported. Jesus had healed diseases, cast out demons, controlled the seas, controlled the wind, made a miraculous dinner, not once but twice, healed the deaf, raised the dead. What other signs do they need? The motive was to test Jesus. Their goal, again, is to discredit Him before the people. They weren't trying to authenticate His ministry. They are putting Him to a test. It's another thing to test Him in unbelief. Jesus had already given the religious leaders many signs, but they didn't pay attention to the signs. All they wanted to do was argue with Him, so that they were trying to find a way to trap Him. Their attitude affects Jesus emotionally. And in verse 12, it says, He sighs. For the second time in two chapters, our Lord sighs with deep emotion. This time, His anguish was directed at minds that refused the evidence, at hearts that remained hard, eyes that refused to see, and ears that refused to hear. In essence, with that sigh, Jesus was saying, you want a sign? Read the Scriptures. Listen to my words. See what I do. And beyond that, no sign will be given to this generation. If you cannot see that God works in me, no evidence will convince you otherwise. Your demand is just an expression of unbelief. And I won't play your evil and wicked games. Verse 13is one of the saddest verses in the Bible. They're in the very presence of Jesus. They're in the very presence of God Himself. Nothing more can be said. And abruptly, as if a sign of divine judgment, Jesus leaves. These religious leaders were physically so close to Jesus our Lord. They could have touched Him. But they have never been further away where it really mattered in their hearts. They want to fight, not grow in faith. They want to argue, not accept what is true. Jesus, no doubt, knew Proverbs 23:9, do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the good sense of your words. Proverbs 18:2 says, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. They had lost Him. Not long from now, they were crucified. Unbelief is evil and tragic. Because it says no to the gospel, no to the Son of God. Perhaps these men are so hardened against the Lord that Jesus condemns them and then departs from them. They experience the wrath of God's abandonment as they turned over to their own deeds of darkness. Do you think we do the same in our culture today? We refuse the truth that's before us. The Pharisees had a problem with unbelief. their hearts became hardened, but they weren't the only ones having an unbelief problem. So let's look now at the disciples. The Pharisees had hard hearts. Disciples have hard heads. The Pharisees were not the only ones who did not understand. They did not spiritually see. They did not spiritually hear. However, unlike the unbelieving Pharisees who were moving in the wrong direction, the disciples were making progress. Although, if you'll allow me to say it this way, it was slow. You say, "Preacher, well, you're George Jackson. You don't even have to say it that way. It always sounds that way. Slow." They still had a ways to go. While the Pharisees had hard hearts and did not want their unbelief to change, the disciples were forgetful and hard-headed in their lack of belief. Look at verse 14. The disciples had forgotten to take bread and only had one loaf with them in the boat. Now, it's easy to forget things. Having said that, I wonder how they could have forgotten bread when there were 7 large baskets of leftovers available from the feeding of the 4,000. It's kind of like going to a homecoming and not eating enough and not even going back to the table and looking at it and seeing what leftovers are there and packing up your to-go box. How many of you have ever packed up a to-go box after homecoming? Raise your hands. Oh, you're a bunch of liars. Well, I saw your hand, Cindy. Okay, I saw that hand. She knew she had to feed Mike later too, so I get it, okay? I sure have. Now, I'll be honest, there's been a time or two when a homecoming came, we didn't have a whole lot of leftovers. I understand that. But when there's leftovers, I don't mind letting Kathy or me go back through the line and hitting it once again. But Jesus had just fed 4,000 people. There's a whole bunch of leftovers, 7 large baskets full. And nobody remembered to pack the bread for the trip. They looked around the boat and they just saw one loaf of bread, round loaf of bread. They began to discuss their predicament, probably blaming each other. "I thought you were getting the bread. I thought you were getting the bread." You know how that went. That's the problem. They didn't have any women there with them to tell them what to get there. They failed to see the irony of the situation. They forgot who was in the boat and who could do something. Remember, Jesus had taught them when they fed the 5,000 with the Jewish people, when they fed 4,000 with the Gentile people. What was he teaching? "I am the bread of life." They're forgetting they actually have the bread of life with them in the boat. They forget that they got the miracle worker in the boat with them. How quick they forgot. Now Jesus is going to turn this into a teachable moment. Look at verse 15. "Then he gave them strict orders. Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Now again, look at it close. "Gave them strict orders. Watch out. Beware of." These are all present imperatives and commands. That means keep watching out. Continue to take heed. Always be on guard against. Jesus is using a visual aid at the time to teach them. They're thinking about bread right now. They're thinking about their stomachs. They're saying, "We need bread." And they all knew that to make bread, you needed leaven. And so a small amount of leaven will permeate a whole batch of bread dough. They're thinking about bread, so he's going to say, "Think about the leaven. Think about how that makes the bread rise up," and so forth. The leaven of unbelief has gripped the hearts of the Pharisees and the Herod and have taken control of their whole life. Watch out, he says. Don't let unbelief take you away from divine truth that you see and hear in me. The leaven of the Pharisees was bad theology, legalism, unholy hypocrisy. The leaven of Herod could be stated as an overemphasis on political power, materialism, sexual immorality, worldly focus. He says, watch out for these fake religious teachers. Watch out for these bad political leaders. And watch out for what they're teaching and what they're presenting to you. Because that little bit that when it gets into your life will impact everything that you're doing. So that's the lesson that he's trying to give them. because they're looking for bread. He uses this bread illustration for them. However, the disciples were as dense as I am most of the time. Jesus is trying to take them deep into teaching them something. And it goes, whoo, right over their heads. They miss it completely. Look at verse 16, because they still are upset about not having lunch. They go, they were discussing among themselves that they did not have any bread. What Jesus had said just went right over their heads. They don't get it. They go, I'm hungry. Have you ever had those times when you're trying to teach something? You're trying to get something important, and you just see it go right over their heads, and they go, what are we having for snacks, Miss Cindy? When are we going to eat? You just missed it, didn't you? Jesus is speaking about spiritual matters, but their minds are stuck on the mundane. It's stuck on their bellies. In verse 17, Jesus is going to set up 8 rapid-fire questions with a final question when the conversation is over to help them and us become more settled in the belief that we have in Him as the true bread of life. This is a teachable moment again as He's now moving on. Look at this, verses 17 through 21. Aware of this. Aware of what? Aware that they're focused on their bellies right now and they're missing the lesson. Aware of this, He said to them, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Don't you understand or comprehend? Do you have hardened hearts? Do you have eyes and not see? Do you have ears and not hear and do not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of leftovers did you collect? 12, they told Him. When I broke the 7 basket loaves for the 4,000, how many baskets full of pieces did you collect? 7, they said. And He said to them, don't you understand yet? Jesus is asking these series of questions. Why are you discussing that you don't have bread? Because we're hungry. And He says, you miss it, don't you? Then He says, don't you understand or comprehend? The answer is, no, we don't, sadly. Is your heart hardened? The answer is, yes, it is. Then do you have eyes and not see? The answer is, yeah, that's right. Then do you have ears and you don't hear? Sadly, the answer is, yes, that's right. Do you not remember? Duh, apparently not. They don't remember. Then they finally get something they can actually do. They can do math. When I broke the 5 loaves and fed them, how many baskets? Oh, I know that one, Jesus. I got that. I got that. I got it. Recognize me. 12. Do I get something? Do I win a prize? Do I get the first piece of bread? Then He says, so when I fed the 4,000, how many baskets did we get? Somebody raises their hand. I got that one, Jesus. 7. I want something to eat. They got that part. But do they understand it? No. Then He says that final question, don't you understand yet? What's the implied answer? Apparently not. Duh. These questions are not intended to shame, but to instruct. For sure, they're slow learners, but then so are we. How hesitant are we to embrace the truth of Luke 1:37, for nothing will be impossible with God? Or do we remember Philippians 4:12 through 13? I both know and how to have a little, and I know how to have a lot. And in any and all circumstances, I learned the secret of contentment. Whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need, I am able to do all things through Him who strengthens me. Do we remember that? To be content in all situations of life? To remember that He's there to strengthen us as we do His will? Or do we forget? We fall short because we're dense like the disciples. Do we remember Philippians 4:19? And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Do we forget? Do we need to be reminded, because like the disciples, we forget. Like the 12 apostles, we often see our Lord's great works in our lives, but we still fail to understand and to trust Him. Now let's make some quick application. we need to refocus our minds. The first place to start when you're slipping spiritually is to focus on the facts. Bring to mind those things that you know to be true about God, what God's Word teaches about God. That's why it's imperative to read the Bible every day. It helps you to remember His words and to reflect upon what He's taught you previously, what He's still teaching you now. Let me give you an example from Lamentations chapter 3, verses 19 through 24. Jeremiah is lamenting, hence the name Lamentations. How difficult things have been when he reflects on the destruction of Jerusalem. He says, "Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it, and it is bowed down within me." When his mind is set on suffering and pain, he ends up in a really bad place. It's beating him down. He doesn't like what's going on in life. Can you relate? Can you relate that sometimes life stinks? Can you relate that sometimes what you wanted to take place doesn't happen? Do you relate that you would just like to take your magic wand and just wave it and change everything? Yeah, that's what Jeremiah's feeling. He doesn't feel God in that at all. But look at verse 20 of that passage. "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." His hope is coming back, but not until he disciplines himself to remember what is true. His hope is returning, but what does he focus on? He doesn't focus on the problems that are always there. He focuses on God who is always there. Verses 21 through 24. "The steadfast of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him." We need to refocus our mind on the things that are true. The steadfast of the Lord, His love never ceases. Remember that when life stinks. His mercies never come to an end. Remember that when life isn't going your way. They are new every morning. When the darkness of night is swallowing you up. "Great is your faithfulness," because He is God, and we can always, always depend upon Him. "Therefore, I will have my hope not in my situation, not in my possessions, not in my abilities. Therefore, I will hope in Him." When your faith is faltering, force yourself to focus on what is true. Don't be hard-headed. Refocus your heart. One of the eight questions directed was at our heart. It's found in the last part of verse 17. Are your hearts hardened? It's possible for the followers of Jesus to have hearts that have become hardened. I'm sure they didn't like hearing that question. Do you ever hear yourself saying something like, "I used to feel like Jesus was near, but I don't feel that way anyway more"? When we use things like feelings, we're not living by faith. We need to recognize that feelings are important. We acknowledge feelings, but feelings aren't what control us. We need to refocus our hearts when they become hard. We need to acknowledge the sin that has crept into our life, and we need to confess that sin of unbelief that still is there for the disciples, is still there for us as well. We need to confess it. many of you are old enough to remember times when people would talk about backsliding. Backslidden heart. That's a hard heart. We need to turn back when we realize that our hearts have turned away from God. You don't lose your salvation, but you sure can lose the joy of that salvation. You can lose the effectiveness of your witness when your heart becomes hard. That happened to the disciples who were with Jesus every single day. Do you not think it can happen to you and to me more times than we want to admit? Finally, remember, knowing that our thoughts and feelings can be scattered and untrustworthy, Jesus draws His disciples to replay how much He has provided for them in the past. He asked them two questions in verses 19 and 20, and they did the math, and they did the answers, and they got those questions right. They passed that part. He was trying to say, remember what I've done in the past. Remember what I've done to the Scriptures. Remember what I've done in your church. Remember what I've done in your youth group. Remember what I've done in your personal life. Remember. Why? Not so that you can go back and live in the past, but it's so you will be reminded that God of the past can still work in your life right now. Remember. A lot of good questions here, a lot of bad questions. Disciples were asking the wrong question. The Pharisees were asking a bad question. In reality, it was a dumb question. Jesus asked the right questions. What are your answers today? If you've never trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, your first answer is, I would like Jesus to be my Savior, and ask Him to be the Lord and Savior of your life after you confess your sins to Him and ask for His forgiveness and ask Him to come into your heart. For believers, it's a chance for us to be honest and recognize that we have forgotten too much. We don't remember the facts about God. We don't remember how He's worked in the past. We become hard-hearted. We need to recommit to being the people He wants us to be. Let us pray. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for its ability to speak to us. And now, Father, I pray that You will be with us as we sing this hymn of commitment today. Father, may we come into Your presence, and may we truly commit to be Your people. And Father, if there's anyone here today that does not know Christ as Lord and Savior, that today would be that day of salvation. First name of Christ that we pray. Amen.